Well, hello. Do you say Happy Good Friday? It's kind of a strange thing, isn't it? Because everybody as we got here is so happy to see each other. I mean, it's like our lives have been so disrupted for so long. And when we can finally be together, it's like everyone's happy and chatty. I asked Jude, I'm like, is there music playing? He's like, yeah, but you couldn't hear it because everybody was so happy talking with each other. But, you know, Good Friday, it's always that conundrum. Every year it's that conundrum, that same conundrum. Because I don't know if we can call it a holiday, but if we call it a holiday, it's different from other holidays. Christmas, Easter, we're celebrating Sunday, 4th of July, I mean, take your pick. As they're all celebrations, there's like festivity around them. But Good Friday is strange because what we're commemorating is a crime. As an innocent man, Jesus of Nazareth was unjustly condemned, punished, tortured, and executed. And it's strange because we gather together to commemorate this. But for our part, we understand why that is. We understand, you know, from the human side of things, this is a terrible act of injustice. But from the divine side of things, the heavenly side of things, we understand that this was God making satisfaction for our sins. This was Him satisfying Himself in His divine justice, by making Jesus Christ the object of His wrath for our sins. And because of that, it makes Good Friday this tremendously significant occasion. Because it was very unjust, but it was also very much according to the predetermined plan of God, that He was delivered up for our sins on that day. And that's what we gather together for. That's what we commemorate. For our part, I think we should be somewhat muted in our sort of festiveness, just because it is, if we step back into redemptive history and we live in the moment of that event and we sort of number ourselves among those disciples and we sort of feel what they felt, this is a very somber and somewhat scary event. For those disciples, they were looking at this, and for them, it wasn't like, oh, I can't wait till Sunday. They had no idea. I mean, Peter's denying Jesus. They're hiding in an upper room. They're terrified. And so for our part, I think it's important for us to kind of hold those things in tension so that we, on the one hand, were able to identify with the historical event, with the tremendous evil, with the fear and the sorrow and the loss that the disciples felt, together with what we know at this point in redemptive history, that God was providing satisfaction for our sins. And so if we can hold those things in tension tonight, I think that our time of commemoration will be meaningful. And so for our part tonight, our evening is pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. We're going to sing. Going to read from the scriptures. Going to sing some more. Going to share a brief message from the scriptures. Sing some more. We're going to pray. Simple, but hopefully meaningful. So would you please pray with me? Our Father in heaven, you are a gracious, merciful, exceedingly kind God, and yet a God who in no way can leave sin unpunished. To do so would to render the cosmos an unjust place. But every sin must be punished, and it must be punished by the offender, or it must be punished in Jesus. And for our part this evening, we thank you that in your love and in your kindness towards us, you did not spare your own son, but you delivered him up for us all, that in and through him, satisfaction for our sins might be accomplished. We thank you for this and pray that our time this evening would be honoring and glorifying to you, and pray that it would be a time where we could just enter into the events of that time and find significance in it and find our own faith strengthened and encouraged. And I ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.
Hallelujah.
like to read for us from the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 18. And then I'm going to jump ahead after 12 verses into chapter 19. This is the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" John 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified.
What wondrous love is this, oh my soul, oh my soul. What wondrous love is this, oh my soul. What wondrous love is this at cost the Lord of this to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul. To bear the dreadful curse for my soul.
And as we all know, Good Friday, it represents the day in which Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins. But this evening, I want to turn back the clock a few hours from that Friday to the evening before, to the evening in which Jesus was betrayed and arrested. Now, the events of that evening, they are attested to by all of the gospel writers, but no one gives more attention to it than the gospel writer John. John actually devotes six of his 21 chapters to the day prior to these events here. But strangely, for as much attention as he gives to that day as a whole, there is one very prominent event that evening that John gives hardly any attention to. And that is Jesus' prayers of anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, where in pleading with the Father to remove the cup of suffering from him, he sweat drops of blood and labored in terrible, terrible anguish. And that's strange because this was an incredibly moving and incredibly powerful scene. It's a scene that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all give attention to. And yet for some reason, as powerful as this scene is, John just, he omits it. He doesn't give any attention to it. But instead, all we're told is, as we read John's gospel, as we move from this high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, all we're told as we move into chapter 18 is simply the fact that Jesus enters a garden. That's it. And that's worth noting because none of the other gospel writers actually mention that. Matthew and Mark, they refer to it as a place called Gethsemane. Luke, he simply says a place that was a stone's throw from the Mount of Olives, and that's it. None of them mention the fact that this was a garden. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John identifies this place as a garden. Now think about that. And think about what this garden represented. Think about what it was. It was the place of suffering and anguish and betrayal for Jesus. And I want you to hold that thought, kind of hold it in your mind's eye, if you will. Just keep a little bit of thought on that. And at the same time, I want to ask you something. When you read in Scripture of a garden, what is it that you think of? Well, I know what I think of. Eden. The Garden of Eden, right? This is kind of the prototypical garden. This is what we think of when we think of a garden in Scripture. And I think for most Bible readers, they think the same thing. And I believe that John knows that. And John is also thinking about that. And he's thinking about that for a reason. And that is because in his mind, there is a connection between that garden and this garden. There is a connection between Eden and Gethsemane. And that connection is what I want us to reflect on this evening. So when you think about then that first garden, the Garden of Eden, what is it that took place there? Well, going back to the very beginning in the book of Genesis, we understand that this garden was a paradise. Genesis chapter 2 describes this garden for us. It was lush. It was vibrant. It was a place full of precious stones and rare jewels and gold, and it was a place from which great rivers originated, and every tree that was given for food every tree that was beautiful to sight was there in this garden paradise. And this garden paradise was created for the man and the woman. This would be their home. It was the sanctuary of God. And it was their job to guard it and cultivate it. And this would be their home. But it would only be so on a condition. You see, Adam and Eve would need to pass a test. And you all know what the test was. The test was a test of obedience to God and allegiance to Him. And a day came when they would be tested. A day when they failed in their initial duty by even allowing the serpent into the garden. And the serpent came into the garden and there deceived the woman, we are told. And she took of the fruit and then she gave of the fruit to her husband. And the two of them ate this fruit together. And we're told that from that time, in the moment that they would do that, they would surely die. And this is what happened, is in doing so, Adam and Eve incurred God's curse and were forced from His presence as they were driven out of this beautiful garden paradise. And we see this in a very powerful, very symbolic scene at the end of Genesis 3, where we're told that God literally forced them out. The word in the Hebrew, it's such a forceful word. It's an eviction. It's God just threw them out of this garden. And thus the man and the woman went from living under the blessing and the favor of God in this beautiful, lush, bountiful garden paradise to being cast out away from the presence of God into the barren wilderness. And yet, as if that's not enough, in rebelling against God and breaking His commandment, God didn't just evict Adam and Eve from the garden. He didn't just kick them out of paradise and from His presence. But as we know, since Adam was the federal head and representative of the human race, God was evicting all of humanity from His presence. All of humanity was kicked out from His presence and forbidden to enter back into that paradise. They were forbidden from entering the garden. Now, in one sense, that might seem sort of unfair. We sit there and think, I'm being punished for another person's crime. Since when does that happen? But the reality is, as the natural and federal head of the human race, Adam was our representative. He was our representative. And thus, whatever Adam did under that probationary testing period, whatever he did would be imputed back to us, to all of his posterity, to everyone who descended from him. And so that means that if Adam was to pass the test, he was to remain obedient and allegiant to God alone, then that obedience and that allegiance would have been imputed to us, to all of those who descended from him. But at the same time, if he would disobey God and forsake God, then at the same time, that would be imputed to us, and the consequences of those actions would be imputed to us. And that's precisely what happened. And so there is this principle of imputation based upon representation that we find here, and we find it echoed all throughout Scripture. And so it is in evicting Adam from his presence and from his garden paradise, God was also evicting and banning us as he represented us. And so it is, Genesis 3 goes on to say that in order to guard the way back into the garden paradise, to ensure that no one would get back into this garden, at the east of the garden, God placed a cherubim, a terrifyingly glorious angel, placed him there. And there with this terrifyingly glorious cherubim, he placed a, a flaming sword that would turn every which way so as to guard the entrance to the garden and guard the tree of life. And this is what God did, and in doing so, he was saying, in essence, that the only way back to him is through the judgment of death. This is what the flaming sword symbolizes. Fire symbolizes judgment. A sword symbolizes death. And thus, the only way back into the presence of God, the only way back into the garden paradise, would be through judgment death. That's it. There would be no other way to come back in. No other way to get back into the sanctuary of God. No other way to get back into his presence and into his paradise. But it must come through judgment death. And that's what the Garden of Eden symbolizes. It symbolizes, on the one hand, paradise in the presence of God. And yet at the same time, it reminds us that the only way back into it is through a divinely imposed judgment death. And that's Eden. And it's with all of that in mind, I want you to go back and think about John chapter 18, verse 1. With all of that just connection to the very beginning of redemptive history, creation and fall and the promise of redemption. I want you to go back now to Genesis, or to John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, the prayer, the high priestly prayer of John 17, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Garden. Not Gethsemane. Not a place that's a stone's throw from the Mount of Olives. Not merely a place that he had gone many times before, but he went to a garden, and he entered a garden. And what is John saying by simply referring to this as a garden? Well, what he's saying is that the way back to God, back into his paradise, is about to be opened. Because ultimately, the paradise that was lost by the first Adam is going to be regained by the second Adam. And the beautiful garden home, it was a home for them. This beautiful garden home paradise that was created for the man and the woman to dwell in is going to be occupied again. And that's really where this whole story of redemption is going. It's going from garden paradise to garden paradise. And it's going there by way of a garden. Now think about that. Think about what it is that awaits us. We always want to think about that. Not a day that goes by that we don't want to think about what awaits us. And think about how that place is described for us in Revelation chapter 22. Is there, it's described in ways that are strikingly similar to the way the Garden of Eden is described in Genesis chapter 2. There's a river that flows from it. And we find the same things, beautiful jewels and rare stones and precious metals adorning it. And there in the middle of it is what? Tree of life. There it is. You see, God's heavenly garden paradise is the garden paradise of Eden lifted up and glorified. Only now we're allowed back in. We're allowed back in. Revelation 2, Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He will grant that. Access right back in to the very center of the garden, to to the heart of paradise, there to the tree of life, and we'll be able to eat of it. And so whereas man was kept from the tree of life after his transgression, now having conquered by the blood of the Lamb in this new garden, in God's glorified garden paradise, there is no eviction. There is no chance to fail, no chance to fall. There is no serpent to find his way in, to deceive and to tempt and to corrupt. There is none of that. None of that. But it's all been lifted up. It's all been glorified. It's all been perfected. Every single bit of it. There is no more flaming sword guarding the way to keep those away from the tree of life. That flaming sword is now gone. But now man is given free access to it. And so paradise, the garden, access to the garden, access to the tree of life, it will be regained. And fittingly, in order for it to be regained, another garden had to be traversed. Another garden had to be conquered. As the second Adam would likewise have to endure, he would have to face temptation in the midst of a garden, just like Adam and Eve did in that garden, had to face temptation in that garden, and they failed. So too, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, would have to face temptation in that garden. And that temptation was intense, as we know, as he sweat great drops of blood, the anguish so great that he prayed three times, "Father, if there is any way, let this cup pass from me. If salvation can be secured, if atonement can be accomplished, satisfaction can be rendered in any other way, let it happen." Now, he wasn't saying that because he was afraid of nails and spears. Many criminals face nails and spears, many of them under Roman law. Nails and spears. They didn't sweat great drops of blood. But the reason why Jesus did is because he was facing this hour of testing. He was facing all of the powers of hell as just the demonic forces were collapsing in on him, seeking to dissuade him from the cross. And Jesus, as he's crying out, is knowing he's not just facing nails and spears. He's not just facing the taunts of the crowds, but he's facing divine wrath. As Jesus was being treated as though he had committed every single sin that every one of God's people would ever commit throughout human history. All of that was collapsing down on him. Think about if you were just to take the penalty upon yourself for just your sins. Think about if I was just my sins. Jesus was taking them. The sins of all of his people throughout all of the ages, taking them upon himself. That's what was so terrifying. That's what was the test. That's what was the temptation. But he had to traverse it in order to secure the garden, in order to open the door, open the way back into the presence of God, to the tree of life. It would only happen if Jesus would be victorious. And we're reminded of all of this. I mean, we're reminded of the totality of redemption, stretching from garden in creation to garden in consummation. We're reminded of all of that by this simple statement. He entered a garden. He entered a garden. Listen to the way A.W. Pink captured the full significance of this garden theme. He writes, "In Eden, all was delightful. In Gethsemane, all was terrible. In Eden, Adam and Eve parlayed with Satan. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought the face of his father. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Savior suffered. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, the Redeemer conquered. The conflict in Eden took place by day. The conflict in Gethsemane was waged at night. In the one, Adam fell before Satan. In the other, the soldiers fell before Christ. In Eden, the race was lost. In Gethsemane, Christ announced, "Of them whom thou hast given me, I have lost none." In Eden, Adam took the fruit from Eve's hand. In Gethsemane, Christ received the cup from his Father's hand. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, Christ boldly showed himself. In Eden, God sought Adam. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought God. From Eden, Adam was driven. From Gethsemane, Christ was led. In Eden, the sword was drawn. In Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed. It's just these redemptive historical connections that are just woven together as they go from creation to consummation and they run through a garden. They run through Gethsemane. You see this contrast that is here. It's here for a reason. And it's here to announce that all of the death and destruction that was brought on by the first Adam's failure in the garden was now going to be reversed by the success of the second Adam in the garden. And that's what this is telling us. What Adam had done, Christ was about to undo. So that as through Adam came condemnation, so through to Christ would come justification. And as through Adam, as Romans 5 says, many were made sinners, so through Christ many are made righteous. Through Adam came death, through Christ comes life. You see, the curse is reversed. And we see this beautiful truth just established through this motif of a garden. Christ entered a garden. And so tonight, as we think about Good Friday, think about that evening prior. Think about the significance of it. Think about the fullness of what the Son of God was about to endure as he entered that garden. Realize just how meaningful it is for each of us as it was there that this pivotal event in the history of redemption in order to accomplish our salvation, it's where this event, this battle would take place. And in so many ways, it's where our salvation was secured. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the beauty of all that you have done for us, your gracious way of rescuing us, saving us from the wrath that was due upon us for our sins is just something to marvel at. We just say thank you for your love for us, how you displayed it in the most unmistakable way, so that even as life may just be painful at times, one thing that we can always know is your love for us as you showed us this in the most unmistakable, powerful way ever in the sending of Jesus in human flesh to live under the law, to fulfill that law, and then to bear the curse of that law as though he broke the law himself, but to bear it in his own body for us. In that is the love of God, and we thank you for this. Lord, may this depth of this love just continue to just wash over us. That, Lord, we might find comfort, might find strength, might find confidence, might find assurance in a world of difficulties. For Lord, you are with us even to the end of the age. And our passage into the garden paradise, to the tree of life, in your very presence, that way has been secured for us, never to be closed off from us again. And it is all because of Jesus, our Savior. And so we thank you for him. We worship him. We look to him and him alone, as he is our righteousness. And we thank you for him.
Yes, God.
In Jesus' name, amen. This evening, Sunday, we come to celebrate the resurrection. We celebrate every Sunday. For us, it's just nice that it's kind of thrown in the face of the world. Say, what are you going to do with this? You know, for us, it's why every Sunday, it's why we gather. We celebrate the new life, the risen life we have in a risen living Savior. This is what we do every Sunday. But this Sunday, it's something that others who maybe don't realize that are sort of brought into that reality. And so let's pray that that happens here and everywhere where God's people are meeting. We have a 6:30 service outside, a sunrise service, and then we have our 10 o'clock service inside, outside, and then in an overflow space also. And so may the Lord be with you all. May you rejoice in your Savior who loves you so very much that he gave himself up for you. rejoice in him this night and every night.